Lord, thank you so much for our evening together. Thank you that though both the weather and the virus have us doing a lot of things at distance, we thank you that it happened at such a time that we have this technology to connect with each other. And even though I can't see everybody, Lord God, thank you that we know that your Holy Spirit has bound our hearts and souls and minds together because we desire to serve you. We desire to know more of you, and we want to follow your son, Messiah Yeshua, and learn more of your word. Thank you for giving me the privilege and the opportunity to teach. Because it is such a responsibility, I ask that you help me to do it well. And may we all learn at your feet, Messiah Yeshua. Amen. Oh, okay. Yeah, there is a question about why are we doing it this way and not meeting at the church. It's not so much that we couldn't. We certainly have access to the church. On Saturday mornings, we've had a good crowd. Still only about 50% of our people are actually coming. And that's all right. We want to respect, you know, people's wishes about this. But truth be told, on Thursday nights, we were like five or six people. And just in the time it takes me to drive there, get everything set up there, it's like it ends up being a little bit stressful. And, you know, I've done it for years and years and years. But honestly, with a tiny little group, I thought, you know, I could be here working in my study, putting more time in, you know, just in preparation and relaxing and kind of getting my composure together. God willing, though, in the spring, we will be back at the church. But at that point, I kind of expect that all of our Bible study regulars, and we normally have about 30 or 35 people, will feel comfortable coming back. At least I hope that's the case. But I usually don't think about numbers that much. But honestly, the hours of travel and setup and everything that I would have to do, and then five or six people would come, I just like, you know, I'm going to do it from home. So that's kind of my thinking, my reasoning. Not that I don't love you all. It's just better time utilization right now. All right. So what I'm going to do is periodically, I'm going to, I'll check our feed here on my phone. I want to welcome Herman and Tom and Yo and Karen Ray and Sajad. Glad to have you all with us. Got 36 people in right now. Hit share and it'll go up. Anyway, let's go ahead and let's start. I'll check this for questions. We're not going to do an Ask the Rabbi after the Bible study tonight. We are having an Ask the Rabbis in Rabbi Lauren on Saturday morning at Shema. So if it's a question that comes up and you want to jot it down, have it ready for Saturday morning, that'd be great. Otherwise, I will try to check the feed here. I just can't promise that I'm going to catch it, but I will from time to time go to that. All right, Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 through 22, and Rabbi Jerry is good enough to be running PowerPoint because I have some slides that go with this. A tree is known by its fruit or the lack of it. This is based on a message I gave on this same passage a couple of years ago. Now, because human beings tend to think in pictures, we sometimes remember a truth better when it's taught to us through a story or by the use of images or symbols that we're familiar with from day-to-day life. Metaphors. This is why the prophets of Israel, for example, employed parables, or they would compare individuals or nations or situations to things that people are already familiar with and could envision in their minds. It's just how we think. We think in pictures. One of the most well-known symbols for Israel is that of the fig tree. Let's go ahead and put that up. Yep. The fig tree is one of Israel's figs are one of Israel's indigenous and plentiful fruits, dried fig trees. And let's see, I think we've got some pictures of dried fig trees, Jerry. Oh, Right. He's reminding me that there's a 25-second delay over here versus... Okay, never mind. All right. Anyway, dried figs are fantastic. I love it. It's a delicious treat. They're good for you. And excuse the pun, but fig trees figure prominently throughout the scriptures. So this evening, we're going to have a brief look at this passage in Matthew 21, an event that took place in the midst of Yeshua's travels. In fact, as those of you who've been tracking with us the past several weeks, this is during the time of his very last journey to Jerusalem before laying down his life. And this encounter involves a fig tree. And to be honest with you, it's a passage of scripture that a lot of believers kind of wish wasn't even there. They're embarrassed by it, maybe at a loss for how to explain it. But as is true for so many things, you do a little digging and you come to a deeper understanding of it. A little digging in this instance yielded a simple understanding, and in conjunction with the rest of scripture, makes absolute sense. And I would add that coming to a right understanding of this otherwise difficult passage of scripture also leads to really good and important personal application. So let's look at Matthew chapter 21. We're just going to read these five verses, verses 18 through 22. Now, in the morning, when he was returning to the city, he, Yeshua, became hungry, seeing a lone fig tree by the road. He came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, "No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, "How did the fig tree wither all at once?" And Yeshua answered and said to them, "I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Yeshua's genuine humanity is made evident here, but not in the way some skeptics and scoffers suggest. Excuse me a moment here. Some skeptics, including anti-missionary rabbis, would have you believe that this was some kind of a divine temper tantrum. It was nothing of the sort, and we'll be talking about this in a few minutes. Now, when I say Yeshua's humanity was evident, it is in the phrase, "he became hungry." Messiah Yeshua was fully human as well as fully divine. He was understandably hungry and tired. He's been traveling a lot. They've just come down from the Galilee region into Judea in the preceding days. And the day before this incident, Yeshua made what is commonly called the triumphal entry into the city. Let's bring up that next one if we could, Rabbi. I'm still seeing scripture. There we go. Thanks. Okay, Rabbi Jerry tells me, don't trust my screen. Okay, the day, either of them, the day before this incident, Yeshua made what we call the triumphal entry. By the way, I think that's a misnomer given what was to happen. But he made the triumphal entry into the city atop a donkey accompanied by her foal amid thousands of people hailing him as Son of David. Right. And of course, this fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Also, he was legitimately offering a peaceable kingship. So when he arrived at the temple, though, he kicked out the exploitative price gouging merchants. Now, remember, this is the second time he did that in 3 years, one at the very outset of his ministry and one here at the close of his ministry, as we talked about, like bookends. And he kicked out all those exploiters, all those greedy people out of the temple with a stern rebuke. Now, as we saw last week, the tandem acts of riding into Jerusalem, especially on a donkey with her foal, and cleansing the temple of those profiteers were clear claims by Yeshua to be the Messiah. These were decidedly messianic acts. In fact, we're going to find out later, maybe not tonight, but if not tonight, next week, that the Jewish religious leaders asked him, they didn't ask him why he did that, meaning drive out everybody out of the temple who was selling and making money and blah, blah, blah. Not why did you do that, but by what authority? Because everybody and their dog knew this thing was long overdue with all the corruption. Everybody understood full well that when Yeshua rode in on the donkey, he's claiming to be the Messiah. When he kicks the profiteers out of the temple, he's claiming to be the Messiah. But, you know, the rabbis had long since made up their mind Yeshua wasn't the Messiah. They rebuked him for accepting accolades from the people. And then, as we saw, Yeshua in turn rebuked them for their disbelief and their hard-heartedness. And then he left the city, heading eastward, going into Bethany, where his good friends Eliezer, Miriam, and Martha lived, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. And he spent the night there in Bethany, just beyond the crest of the Mount of Olives, mostly, I'm sure, with his friends, especially given what was coming. And so in the morning, Yeshua returns to the city. And along the way, he sees a lone fig tree on the side of the road, and it's got its leaves showing. A fig tree in the midst of a vineyard is one that you know that the vineyard owner would have planted intentionally and would have been carefully tended and cultivated. A fig tree, however, on the side of the road, I mean, it wasn't that unusual, but it was much less likely to bear fruit because it's not in somebody's garden being fertilized, tended, cared for. According to historians and commentators, including our dear brother of blessed memory, Alfred Edersheim, a Jewish Christian scholar just of the highest order, fig trees in Israel typically produced three crops each year. Three separate crops. Now, the first two would be really nice figs, but the quality of the third crop was poor. Edible, but barely. I mean, if you were starving, you'll eat anything, but the third crop was poor, but it was there. Now, Mark's account of this event says it was not the season for figs, but what he probably meant was that it wasn't the season for the good figs. Actually, one might expect to find fruit on a remote fig tree at almost any time of year, owing to the fact that it had three separate crops. But here's an important fact. The same historical sources attest that fig trees in Israel produced their fruit before producing leaves. So when Yeshua came to that tree, seeing that it had leaves, and given the fact that there's a threefold annual crop, you might expect to find figs almost any time, he had every right to expect figs on that tree. Those who argue that it wasn't possible for there to be figs at Passover season are wrong. And so are those who suggest that his cursing the fig tree was done in a fit of anger. We do read elsewhere in the Gospels, including earlier in this chapter of Matthew, that Messiah Yeshua became angry in certain situations, usually when he witnessed hypocrisy, especially from Israel's religious leaders. They were oppressive. They were hypocritical. Even when he was angry, though, Yeshua's anger was just, and his actions were always appropriate. But let me point out that nothing is said here in verses 18 through 22 about his being angry. It is my contention that this isn't an outburst at all. It's a prophecy. And let me explain why. The first thing I want to share with you here about this is that the fig tree is a symbol of the nation. Fig tree is a symbol of the nation of Israel, as are the olive and the vine. The scriptures sometimes use agricultural symbols to represent the nation Israel. The inspired writers of scripture used imagery of some of the indigenous trees and fruits of the land to represent the nation, to stand for the nation. For example, in Psalm 80, the psalmist Asaph speaks of God as having brought a vine out of Egypt, and after driving out the nations, planting that vine in the land. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 5 sang a plaintive tune describing Israel as a choice vine that Adonai planted and tended, cultivated, but instead of producing good grapes, yielded worthless ones. Jeremiah described the nation of Israel as having become a degenerate vine. Now, I should add that figs and fig trees as symbols go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Remember, having rebelled against the Creator and eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve suddenly were ashamed of their nakedness. Moses tells us that in a vain attempt to deal with their embarrassment, our two first parents sewed fig leaves together as coverings. And fig leaves are big. I mean, you know, fig leaves could make a legitimate covering. So fig trees were there in the Garden of Eden. And their leaves, if you will, are a symbol of mankind's futile attempt to, by our own efforts, overcome the effects of sin. In Numbers chapter 13, the spies whom Moses sent into the land brought back an enormous cluster of grapes, as well as figs and pomegranates from the land of Canaan. So figs became a symbol of a lovely and fruitful land into which the Lord our God was bringing his people. Listen to the words of Deuteronomy 8. This is just so beautiful. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything. And during what we call the golden age of Israel under the kingship of David and Solomon, we're told that Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba. Wow. Well, in fact, that expression, every man under his vine and fig tree, is also found in Micah chapter 4, Zechariah chapter 3. And you see that picture of that big, beautiful tree. Over time, the fig tree came to be synonymous with Israel's future redemption and prosperity, symbolizing the complete peace and security that will characterize the Messianic age. There will be an abundance of figs, grapevines, pomegranates, olive trees in the day when God fully restores the nation. This theme is repeated in the prophets Joel chapter 2 and Haggai chapter 2. Figs apparently also had, or perhaps, I don't know if it's being done today, but have medicinal value. Do you remember that King Hezekiah got sick? Very sick. It was a cake of figs that we read about in 2 Kings chapter 20 and again in Isaiah 38. It was a cake of figs that was somehow used as a poultice to save the life of King Hezekiah. In Proverbs chapter 27, the harvest of figs is used as an example of the reward of diligent and timely behavior. Before we go on, we're going to talk about the symbol of the fig tree as employed by the prophets, but let me take a moment and just scroll back for just a moment because I want to welcome those who have come in to the room. If you just joined us, and a lot of people did, we almost have 50 people in here, want to welcome Millie Larry, Michael down in Columbus, Aaron and Heather. Let's see, Flordeliza, watching in the Philippines. Honored to have you watching with us. Cindy, Nancy, Herman, and let's see, Judy and Doug, Ellie. This is really nice to have everybody here. Melanie in Athens, Alabama. Great to have you here. Tammy, really great to have everybody gathered. And thank you for joining us. If you just came in, we are talking about fig trees. We're in Matthew chapter 21, Yeshua having come from Bethany, east of Jerusalem, making his way in the morning back to Jerusalem, sees a fig tree, kind of a lone fig tree by the side of the road. It's got leaves, which would seem to indicate that there would be figs, but there were no figs. Yeshua, not seemingly angry, but Yeshua says, never will figs grow on you again. And the fig tree withered right then and there. And my point is that it was not a divine temper tantrum. Yeshua got angry at times, but never in an unjust or harsh way, never, and certainly not with inanimate objects. You may recall that he gave the demons permission to enter the pigs, but it was the demons that caused the pigs to be destroyed. This is a tree. Yeshua curses the tree. It withers. Never did that to people. And there's nothing that says he was angry. By the way, let me back up a little bit and just mention that it says he was hungry. Now, you might think, wait a minute, it's in the morning. He's just come from Bethany, probably was staying with Eliezer and Miriam and Martha. Why would he be hungry? I mean, they would have had something to eat, right? Maybe and maybe not. It's very possible that Yeshua and his disciples got up very early that morning before anybody in the household was anywhere near ready to prepare food. I mean, this is how he conducted his life, you know, very full day. So it's very possible that they had gotten up early and left not having eaten anything. So he became hungry. Also, we talked about, for those who just came in the last few minutes, that fig trees in Israel yielded three crops during the course of the year. At almost any time, you could go to a fig tree and there would be some kind of figs on it. Now, the first two crops were really good figs. The third crop, not very good, barely edible, but at least something. This fig tree had nothing, even though it had leaves. And fig trees always put their fruit out first in Israel before the leaves come. So there's no reason that there shouldn't have been fruit. But again, this is not a divine temper tantrum. As we're going to see, Yeshua, following in the line of Israel's great prophets, used a physical representation to be a metaphor for the nation. So my next point is that the symbol of the fig tree was employed by the prophets to chastise Israel for her unfaithfulness. The prophet Jeremiah in chapter 5, verse 17, writing during the time when Israel and Judah were a divided monarchy, right? Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Jeremiah prophesied that the Assyrians would invade the northern kingdom, Israel, and usurp the vines and fig trees that our people had planted and labored over. Jeremiah in chapter 8 also used the fruit-bearing analogy to rebuke the nation. He described God as having looked for fruit on Israel's tree, but that he found none. Because of their lack of faithfulness, God was going to judge Israel by means of these foreign invaders. Hosea chapter 2, the prophet Hosea used the same analogy, but he directed his prophecy at the southern kingdom of Judah, declaring that God would lay waste to all of Jerusalem and Judah's vines and fig trees because of their disloyalty. Tying the two things together, there's no fruit in the life of this nation. So the fruit of your trees, gone. In fact, in chapter 9 of Hosea, Adonai uses the vine and fig tree analogy to decry the nation's spiritual corruption by referring back to what happened so long ago at Baal Peor. He said, when I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. when I saw your fathers, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree. But when they came to Baal Peor, they consecrated themselves to that shameful idol and became as vile as the thing they loved. Joel chapter 1, verses 7 and 12 also prophesied the destruction that would come upon Judah, saying, "The vine is dried up and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the joy of mankind is withered away." Are you getting the sense here that Yeshua was certainly not the one to use a fig tree as a metaphor? The prophet Amos, in Amos chapter 4, verse 9, declared that the years of failed crops and barren fig trees had been God's way of trying to get the Jewish people to wake up and to repent, but alas, to no avail. Jeremiah employed the imagery of vines and fig trees frequently. In chapter 24, verses 1 through 8, the prophet sees a vision of two baskets of figs in front of the temple. One basket had very good figs, while the other had very bad figs. The interpretation given him is that the good figs correspond to the righteous remnant, the obedient Judeans, who heeded the prophet's warning and went willingly into exile in Babylon. Adonai assures Jeremiah that we would eventually return to our land. The bad figs stood for the disobedient people, including King Zedekiah, who rejected Jeremiah's warning and stubbornly stayed in Jerusalem, thinking that by enlisting Egypt's army, they could fight off Babylon. In fact, in Jeremiah 29, God compares disobedient Zedekiah to disgustingly unripe, inedible figs, like that third crop that you just can't even eat, really, or barely eat. There are even more examples like this to be found in the Nevi'im, the prophets, but for our purposes this evening, I simply wanted to illustrate from Scripture the consistent use of the fig tree and the grapevine as symbols of the nation. So let's return to this encounter in Matthew chapter 21, where Yeshua comes up to a fig tree, which has leaves showing, but has no fruit on it. And I'll ask the question, why did Yeshua curse that tree? That question has been asked more often than you can imagine. For some people, as I said earlier, this is a troublesome and awkward incident. Many a scoffer has suggested that Yeshua was angry and impatient and took it out on a poor little tree, and they'll use this as a pretext, just one of many, for their unbelief. But let me follow it with another question, and stay with me here. Matthew is writing this gospel. If his purpose in writing this gospel is to convince people that Yeshua is the long-awaited promised Messiah of Israel, and if this cursing of the fig tree was really as egregious as the skeptics claim, then why on earth would Matthew have included it in his narrative? If he's trying to persuade us that Yeshua is the Messiah, and if, as the scoffers suggest, this is just a cosmic temper tantrum, wouldn't including this story undermine that objective? Wouldn't it be at cross purposes with what Matthew's trying to do? I have to tell you, this incident of the cursing of the fig tree is a favorite of committed unbelievers who are reaching back, attempting to justify a decision already made to reject Yeshua. Matthew, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit as he wrote, included this incident precisely because, understood in context, it does not diminish but adds to Yeshua's manifest wisdom and righteousness. As Messiah, he is expected to be the greatest of Israel's prophets. And the prophets of Israel frequently invoked the vine and the fig tree as symbolic of the nation. And as we will see, he was prophesying, and the tree was a symbol. So again, my point here is that only someone looking to find fault would seize upon this as so-called evidence of a flawed Messiah. But let me posit another question. Do you think Yeshua was surprised to not find any fruit on that lone fig tree? Wouldn't the omniscient one, the Lord of all, the one who saw Nathanael 3 years earlier under another fig tree, wouldn't he know already that there was not to be any fruit found on that tree? Wouldn't he have already known that that tree was barren? So then why even approach the tree if not for the benefit of his disciples and through them to our benefit? There was something for them and for us to learn. And even if they didn't understand it immediately, it would become clear to them in retrospect after his resurrection. In the fine tradition of Israel's prophets, Messiah used a physical symbol to depict a spiritual truth. In this case, a barren fig tree, which appeared deceptively fruitful, symbolized Israel's outward facade at the time of goodness, masking its spiritual barrenness. And the withering of the tree was a portrayal of the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple at the hands of the Romans, which would take place about 40 years later. In order to complete our understanding, I'd like us to take a look back at Luke chapter 13, verses 6 and 7. Rabbi Jerry's going to have that up for us. Luke 13, 6 and 7, which took place at an earlier point in Yeshua's ministry. In this parable we're about to read, Messiah employs the imagery of a fig tree to teach a truth about the nation. Here we go. He began telling them this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vinekeeper, "Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." Again, listen to the interpretation given by the esteemed Alfred Edersheim. The parable may be thus translated: God called Israel as a nation and planted it in the most favored spot, like a fig tree, in the vineyard of his own kingdom. And he came seeking, as he had every right to do, fruit thereon, and found none. It was the third year that he had vainly looked for fruit when he turned to his vine dresser, the Messiah, to whom the vineyard is committed as its king, with this direction: "Cut it down. Why should it also deteriorate the soil? It is barren, though in the best position. As a fig tree, it ought to bear figs. And here, the best, it fills the place which a good tree might occupy. And besides, it deteriorates the soil. And its 3 years' barrenness has established its utterly hopeless character." Yeshua's three-year ministry gave the leaders of the Jewish nation more than ample time to evaluate his messianic claim. But it didn't occur to the builders who rejected him that they themselves were being weighed in the balance. And like Belshazzar, the wicked Babylonian king, they were found wanting. The nation, like the fig tree, was fruitless and would soon wither. So now, very near the end of his earthly ministry, in the presence of his disciples, Messiah curses a fig tree. Not in anger, but in order to reinforce visually in 3D what he had been teaching them in terms of the coming judgment of God on the nation Israel, a nation that outwardly looked righteous, but was in reality without spiritual life, fruitless. So there you have it, the cursing of the fig tree explained. But my friends, there's more to this sermon, this little Bible study sermon this evening. There's more to the symbol of the fig tree than just Israel's failure as a nation. You see, the vine and the fig tree also represent God's plan to restore our people and our nation. Yeshua also compared a fig tree putting forth its leaves to the rebirth of the nation Israel in the last days as the precursor to his personal return to planet Earth in power and glory. In Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, and Luke chapter 21, all of them record this teaching. So there's a bright future ahead. But wait, buckle your seatbelts. There's more to this sermon, this little study tonight, than just clearing up a difficult passage, and more than just looking forward to Israel's glorious future. There's something I want you to take home with you, something I want you to embrace in your heart and soul. Call it a souvenir in the form of a personal challenge. You see, you are also likened to a tree, and the gardener, capital G, is examining your life. He expects to see fruit on those branches of yours, good fruit. It's all too easy to point the finger at Israel's failure and distract ourselves from the uncomfortable truth that the fruit or lack of it in our lives will also be evaluated. Messiah declared that a tree is known by its fruit. That's Matthew 7. He stated the obvious: figs don't come from thistles. We are known for what we are based on the character of our lives. What you are producing shows who you are. Are you a thistle, a weed, or are you a fruit-bearing tree? And if a fruit-bearing tree, are you actually bearing fruit? Is there anything on those branches? Anything of nourishing value to anybody? Or is it the equivalent of those barely edible dregs of that third crop? What are people seeing? What are they hearing as they view your life? James wrote that just as fig trees don't produce olives, the mouth of a believer shouldn't produce ugly words. Yeshua gave us the secret to a successful, consistent, fruit-bearing life. It's simple. Abide in him. Stay close to him. Talk to him. Listen for his still small voice. Learn of him through his word. He himself is the source of our strength. He is the vine. We are the branches. If we remain close to him, we will bear lasting fruit. If we don't remain close to him, like that fig tree, we will be useless for the kingdom and eventually wither. Because apart from Messiah Yeshua, you and I can do nothing. But on the other hand, the reverse is true. You and I can do all things through Messiah who strengthens us. My prayer is this: Lord God, please keep us close to Yeshua the vine. Where we have strayed, bring us back. Where we are broken, please heal. When we are in danger of severing that connection, please secure us by your gracious hand and grant us true repentance so that we remain in your Son, and Lord, that we might remain close to your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, some of you are going, but I want you to talk, Rabbi Glenn, about, you know, you can move mountains and and all that. I want you to talk about, you know, if you have faith, even a little bit of faith, you can say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and everything you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. I will come back to that next week. By the way, it is not an ironclad promise that you can simply pray anything and God is on the hook to do it for you. He is not our cosmic vending machine. The presumption is that you are praying for things according to his will, and those mountains that are in the way are the equivalent of obstacles. But we'll talk more about it next week. Next week, I want us to think about that fig tree and the things we're supposed to take from this study tonight. So let me take a moment. If you have questions about what we did talk about tonight, this would be a good time to post your questions. I'm going to scroll backward a little ways and see. Normally, Rabbi Jerry would be doing this for me, but he was taking care of the PowerPoints for us. Okay. Okay, he's going to check email. Yeah, actually, Rabbi Jerry, why don't you come on Audible for everybody?
Yes, Rabbi Glenn?
Okay, so, all right, so we're not seeing any questions. That's okay. I mean,
no questions on the email right now.
Okay, no questions on email, and I'm not fishing for questions. Simply, we want to be available for those questions.
Millie asks, do you have a copy of that prayer? I'm assuming she's referring to the prayer at the very end of the study, in which case I will copy and paste it into the chat room right now for you, Millie.
Oh, well, thank you. Thank you, Rabbi Jerry. Great having somebody like Rabbi Jerry who just can do all this stuff. I blow a lot of hot air. Rabbi Jerry actually makes stuff happen. Let's see. Something I would...
Millie also has a question.
Okay. Why is it said that Eve ate an apple? It isn't said that Eve ate an apple. People say that who probably haven't read Genesis.
It's an artistic tradition, basically.
It's a tradition. It's a tradition, but there's nothing in Genesis that indicates the nature of the fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, other than that it was off limits and it was to impart that that knowledge. I was just before Bible study, somebody was asking for prayer, and let me see if I can retrace that. I don't know if it was in a text message. But I would like to be able to pray. By the way, you can be praying. This is a good news thing, though. John and Rachel McCormick, Rachel gave birth to their newest baby, Mary Claire Danielle.
Oh, wonderful.
McCormick was born early this morning, and she's just beautiful. I mean, she's a McCormick. The McCormick's beautiful, wonderful, godly family. Anyway, Mary Claire Danielle, born early this morning. So, and she's fine and Rachel's fine. So, you know, keep that family in your prayers. I'm going to ask one prayer without naming a name. Somebody that I know and really care about looking for work. So pray for that person. Unnamed, who's looking for work. And let's see. I was talking with one of our Shema regulars, Alonzo, this afternoon. And back, I think it was September, he was in a car accident and it just messed up his back, his neck. And he's been getting chiropractic care. And if you just take a moment with me, we're going to pray for these things and agree and ask God to really complete the healing for Alonzo, for his back and neck. And okay, anything else?
We have one final question from Mike. Let's see, pull this up here. I don't know how to pronounce his name. I think you know it, maybe. Mike's question is on Facebook.
Oh, I'm looking for it. I'm scrolling backwards.
It'd be brand new at the bottom.
Oh. I'm not seeing
it. Okay, Raelyn, R-E-A-L-Y.
Oh, Micah.
Yeah, I just want to make sure I didn't mispronounce the name. I asked, is it advisable for a born-again Christian to eat pork? She made me post the question.
This question is actually answered for non-Jewish people in Acts chapter 15. The Jerusalem Council made no dietary requirement of non-Jewish people other than not to eat meat with the blood still in it, like blood sausage. That would be off limits. But you can eat whatever you want. That doesn't mean it's necessarily in your best interest.
And Mike, don't be sorry. It's a good question.
It is a good question, though. I mean, and among those of us who are Jewish followers of Jesus, there's no one consensus. Some choose to keep biblically kosher, others not. And the bottom line is, it's between you and the Holy Spirit as He is working with you in the area of your conscience. The thing that we are admonished in Romans chapter 14 is to make sure that we don't cause trouble for other people. For example, if I was having lunch with a friend and I knew that they keep kosher, I'm not going to order a ham and cheese sandwich. Okay, now I may feel the liberty in the Lord to eat a ham and cheese sandwich, but I know that this person is keeping biblically kosher, and I know that if they could, they would be eating. I don't want to make it hard for them, right? I don't want to make things hard for them. Also, if they are feeling very strongly in their conscience not to eat pork, and I eat pork in front of them, I'm damaging their conscience. I'm making it easier, in a sense, for them to go against their conscience. Well, he's eating. Maybe it's okay after all. See, I don't want to do that. I don't want to cause a brother or sister to stumble. So the bigger issue than the food itself is our being considerate of one another. So that's the bottom line. It's between the Lord and you. Rabbi Jerry,
I was typing something, but I'll just say it out loud. I was being told by George I'm way louder than you for once, not way quieter. So I try to bring it back. I can never win with this thing, it feels like sometimes. But you know, I would just say, you know, this could be a very hot button issue. I think the case is very clear. Like you said, Romans 14 and the Jerusalem Council, and even for Messianic Jews, I believe there is freedom for opinion on this. Mark, you know, says by this he made all foods clean. Some Messianic translations like to have a little bit of fun and games with that because they find that statement uncomfortable. But you know, again, you know, we got to look at things in the light of Scripture and again, personal conviction. But especially trying to force somebody to eat pork or not eat pork, either side of that is definitely wrong. We also have a follow-up question, I guess, from Kathy.
Before you even get to Kathy's question, hold on to that. There's something else I want to say here. It's important that we not misinterpret Scripture to suit our likings. One of the passages of Scripture that is frequently misused to legitimize eating pork, and I'm not saying that it's wrong to eat pork, but one of the passages that people will misuse is in Acts where Peter has that vision of the sheet coming down from heaven with all of those unclean animals, and three times a voice says, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And they'll say, "Well, see, God, Peter's an Orthodox Jewish man. God is sending him unclean things," and he says, "Don't call it unclean anymore." But that vision wasn't about food. That vision, the fulfillment of it, was the next chapter when he's summoned to go visit Cornelius, a Roman centurion, not Jewish, and he shares the gospel with him because Jewish people did not go into the homes of Gentiles, let alone have fellowship with them until that time. And so then you see Peter says, "Now I understand that God wants me not to see anyone as unclean whom he has cleansed." So the vision of the animals on the sheet had nothing to do with food itself. It had to do with breaking through that Jewish blockade against having fellowship with Gentiles, not to consider them unclean anymore, because this Cornelius was the first of what would be a great move of God bringing the gospel to the Gentile nations. Okay. Now, Jerry, there was a question.
This is a very small one from Kathy talking about, doesn't steak have blood in it? And actually, you can look this up and Google it. What we call the blood of steak, when we say a steak is bloody when it's rare, is actually not blood. It's actually meat protein and water, which probably doesn't sound very appetizing, but it's not actually blood. So if you have – so eating a rare steak, although I don't know, I, a lot of people I know go, well done. Blech. I'm a medium guy myself.
Yeah.
But eating a rare steak is not actually eating a quote-unquote bloody steak. I think we have one final question. I don't know if we want to go here tonight with the topics, but Imar asks, 1 Thessalonians 5:2, is that the rapture of the church?
All right.
I have it up if you'd like it.
I know you do. I want to look at it.
I was going to read it to you.
1 Thessalonians 5:2, and I'm going to – this is where I put on my reading glasses and I look more intelligent than I am. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, is that the rapture? Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. Is that the rapture? It depends on how you're defining it. If you see it all as one larger event, the rapture, the taking up of God's people, and the descent of Yeshua and the angels and maybe the saints back to earth to wage war, if you see that as all one big event, then I suppose yes. If you see it as two events, that the catching away of the saints is a separate event from the return of Yeshua and the holy ones to wage war and to finally do away with the nations that were going to try to destroy Israel. If you see it as two separate events, then no, that's not the rapture. So it just depends how you're interpreting that. I tend to see two separate events. They may be proximate to one another. There may not be a huge interval of time, but I do see them as two separate events. That's me. There are perfectly, scholarly scholars who see it differently, and they're better scholars than I am. It's just I happen to see it as two events.
Just to add to that, not to go too deep, but if you're interested in sort of diving deeper into a revelation and other theological issues where there's lots of different opinions, a book series I recommend, which you may even be able to get through your local library through the Michigan Melcat, is Zondervan's Counterpoint series. And so they have books on everything from, women pastors, the different views on that. This book that they have on Revelation is 4 views on the book of Revelation. And so what I really like about the Counterpoint series is they invite scholarly theologians of different viewpoints on an issue to basically write a long essay explaining the position and why they believe what they do. And each person can sort of respond to each other and write what they want to write. So it's a really good way to sort of familiarize yourself with different points of view and hopefully come to a good conclusion on things.
All right. And by the way, I was reminded who it is I wanted us to pray for as well. And that's Roger, as in Betty and Roger, who are in Florida. Roger had to have some stents put in, and they're going to need to decide what kind of cardiac procedure will follow it. So we'll want to pray for Roger. So if you have any more questions, I would just ask you at this point, email them to info@shema.com. Rabbi Jerry will have that link for you. Also, if you like the Bible study, thank you. If you like the Bible study, if you value what we're doing and you'd like to make a donation to Congregation Shema Yisrael, Rabbi Jerry, I'll have that link for you as well. Let me go ahead and pray for these various needs, and then we'll be done. Lord God, thank you, first of all, so much for our time together in your word tonight. And thank you that as we dig a little deeper And as we look back at the prophets and as we consider the whole of Scripture, we come away with such a much better understanding. We thank you for that. Lord God, thank you for our gathering this evening, even if just electronically, that we could share in your word together. Thank you for giving me the privilege to teach. We want to lift up Alonzo and ask that you would give him full and complete restoration from these effects from that car accident, that his neck, his back, everything would be fully restored, that he would not have to live with discomfort anymore. For Roger, that you would keep him safe and sound until the doctors can determine what the next step would be for his heart. And we pray that you'd be with him. And even now, Lord God, ordain the circumstances to make his future surgery successful and uncomplicated and a full recovery. We think of our dear brother that I won't name, who is really needing work, that the right firm, the right place, the right circumstances, that door would open wide for him. And Lord God, let's see, I'm trying to see if there's anything else. Well, Father God, for anybody who's got needs, physical needs, financial needs, spiritual needs, pray that you would be with them. Thank you for the new McCormick baby. Please keep everybody healthy and well, mom and baby. Thank you for all that you're doing in our lives, Lord God. Thank you that we have such a family of brothers and sisters all over the world. And we thank you that we are that a family that is one day going to be all together in your presence. Help us, Lord God, to be fruitful vines, producing fruit that endures, fruit that pleases you in every respect, in Yeshua's name. Amen. Well, thanks, you guys, and thank you, Rabbi Jerry, for keeping everything humming so well tonight, and keep me in your prayers, and we'll see you perhaps Saturday morning. We will be gathering at Shema if you want to come in person or if you want to live stream. Either option is open to you. 10:30 Saturday morning. We always start right on time. And Lord willing, next week we'll continue in Matthew. Till then, God bless you.